For our scripture reading this morning, we're in Psalm 90. Psalm 90, it's an ancient psalm. This is a psalm of Moses. Practically, that means this psalm is nearly 3,000 years old. Psalm 90, beginning in verse number 1, we'll read the whole psalm together. Fairly short, 17 verses. You can follow along as I read this morning. Psalm 90, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass, which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For soon it is cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And this is God's word, Psalm 90. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21 this morning. We'll be reading verses 22 down through the end of the chapter. Genesis 21, continuing on together in our study of the life of Abraham, a life of faith. We come this morning to what seems, upon a first glance, to be somewhat of an odd passage. Because you're going to have this dispute between Abraham and what would become a Philistine king, Abimelech, over a well and property. And this is leading up to the climactic event of Abraham's life. And all of a sudden, Moses throws this account in here. And I want to try to make some sense of it this morning and to lead us together with Abraham to worship the everlasting God. And with that said, let's look at this account. Genesis 21, beginning in verse number 22, the text says, "And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army," that's Abimelech's army, "spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt." And Abraham said, "I will swear." Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, "Now I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set by themselves?" And he said, "You will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well." Therefore, he called the name Beersheba, which means an oath of seven, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. And this morning, I want you to join with me and to join Abraham in worshiping, calling upon the name of the everlasting God. And that's what Abraham does there at the end of this chapter in verse 33. He called upon, that's another way of speaking about a worship, a love, a prayer, a pleading to the everlasting God. And when you read this text about this whole dispute that happens with Abimelech, it may lead you to ask this question: why did Abraham at this point marked this spot out? He planted a tree and he called on the name of the Lord, called him the everlasting God. Why did Abraham do that now? Why here? What does this have to do with anything? And I want to answer that question, because I think if we can answer the question why Abraham called on the name of the everlasting God, we might find reasons that we also would call upon the name of the everlasting God. And specifically, as we'll see in the life of Abraham, I think that our worship to God can still be firm and true in the up portions of life and also in the down portions of life. I think what you see here with Abraham is that in all times, Abraham is recognizing that God is his God and he is worthy of worship in the up and down portions of life. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The man who wrote that, John Newton, wrote that hymn in 1772. He was 47 years old. Today, that's not young, but it's not really old either. But for that day, in 1772, 47 years was already considered a good long life. Newton, already at 47 years old, understood very well the full weight of his words in that hymn. First of all, he knew what it was to be a wretch. That's what you could describe Newton's life as before he became a Christian. Many of you probably know something about John Newton's story. He was a slave trader. And while there was a debate among Christians during his day whether slavery was acceptable, what Newton did was horrific before he came to Christ. Under his care, men and women were captured, imprisoned, forced on a ship, and taken to various parts of the world as slaves. Newton was very much involved in that. He actually was an investor in companies who did that. During the transport, they were largely treated as cattle. Upwards of 50% of the slaves would die on board a journey across the sea to the various parts of various other parts of the globe. Newton personally was also not a good man beyond just that practice. He lived a profligate and immoral lifestyle. What we think of today as a red light district is exactly where you would find him after his ship would come into port. He was a drunk. He was a gambler. He had a reputation for an absolutely filthy mouth. Not only, of course, we mentioned his slave trader, and just generally an immoral man. He understood what it was to be a wretch. So when he wrote those words, he knew what he was talking about. He also knew what it meant to go through dangers, toils, and snares at age 47. Prior to becoming a Christian, he was conscripted into the service of the Royal Navy. He tried to desert and was given on his bare back 8 dozen lashes for that attempt. He was so angry and so humiliated because of that he gave serious thought. He writes about this in his memoirs. He gave serious thought to either, one, committing suicide, or two, murdering the captain before he did it. And he describes that he nearly did this. He got into arguments with his shipmates later after he was out of the Royal Navy, and he was left in West Africa because he fought with the crew of the ship. He was mistreated there, ironically, by a slave trader. Newton later would say of that time, quote, "Once an infidel and a libertine, but now, when he was in West Africa, he was a servant of slaves there." After his conversion, he suffered a severe stroke at the age of 29 years old that forced him to give up all of his seafaring activities. He knew what it was to go through dangers, toils, and snares. At 47 years old, the words of John Newton were real to him. Now, we commonly sing the hymn Amazing Grace. It is a lovely hymn. Most of our hymn books, our hymn book included, does not have all the verses. In fact, you go Google Amazing Grace and find all the verses. They're tremendous. It's a beautiful hymn. In some ways, I wish we had more of them. But did you know this, that the hymn Amazing Grace was not originally titled Amazing Grace? Did you know that? The original title that Newton gave the hymn was Faith's Review and Expectation. Faith's Review and Expectation. That really actually is an excellent title to the hymn. If you read all the verses of the poem, Newton takes us on a journey. He reviews what his life was like before coming to Christ. He was a wretch who needed grace. He reviews what his life was like up till now. Grace had brought him through many dangers, toils, and snares. And then he sets his expectation going forward. And here's what was the expectation. This is not found in most of our hymn books, but it really gets the mindset of Newton well. He says, "Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace." So what Newton said is, grace has brought me through this journey so far, and when this body wears out, my faith's expectation is there's life beyond the grave. And then in his last verse, he actually didn't write the verse "When we've been there 10,000 years." So that's a great verse. He didn't write that. Actually, who wrote that were slaves many years later, about 70 years after Newton's death, wrote that verse, "When we've been there 10,000 years." His last verse said this: "The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine." That was his expectation. So faith's review, this is what I was like, this is what God has done for me. My expectation is my life is going to end here, but that I have hope now and forever in my God. God's grace has never failed, and it will never fail me, according to Newton. I would suggest to you that when you think about Newton's hymn, that that's a good description of the life of Abraham. And specifically, like Newton, Abraham is at this critical juncture in his life, and he's stepping back, and as he considers his life, he reviews what's happened to him. He sets his hope in God. His expectation was in his God. And he worships his God as the everlasting God. Now here in Genesis 21, Abraham is somewhere between 100 and 120 years old. If you ask how that's possible, that's a long answer to that question, but this is a long time ago. And Abraham is a very, very old man. He's now been following God for at least 25 years. We know that because Abraham was called by God to leave his homeland, and he left his homeland when he was 75 years old. So when this account occurs, Abraham has been following God as his God for at least 25 years, maybe upwards of 45, 50 years. It's a long time. And Abraham has seen a lot. Before he was called by God, before grace found him, he was a wretch. He worshipped false gods. Likely the moon was his god, according to Joshua. He had experienced the ups and downs of being a follower of God. He has failed and he has succeeded. He has experienced the down of the challenges of life as a sojourner in Canaan, a foreign land. He had chased down foreign kings to rescue his nephew Lot. He has seen the sights of the smoldering of Sodom and Gomorrah. He has seen God. He has pleaded with God. He has seen God answer prayer, but take a long, long time to do it. He's seen a lot. He's seen the ups and downs of faith. Yesterday at our men's breakfast, the conversation got turned to talking about driving on certain roads. And there was a specific road mentioned that has a bunch of perfect driving hills. If you like that feeling of your stomach rising and going up and down over the hills, and several of the guys had apparently driven on this one before, we say at the men's breakfast that what's said there stays there, so I won't tell you which ones have been on there and how fast they actually drive, but I know those kind of hills. I used to work at a farm when I was in high school, about 20 minutes from my house. I would throw a lot of hay there in the summers, and I liked to drive to that farm because just about a mile from this house, you go down a long hill into this creek valley, and you get to this bridge that was probably really poorly constructed, but it had this nice arch over it, and you could really get going down that hill, and you would hit that bridge, and boy, it just gave you the roller coaster feel, and then you would climb back out of it. And I already see that some of you are saying, oh, that's really cool, and then there's a number of you who are going, that is disgusting. I would never want to do that with any part of my life whatsoever. I hate that. Well, the truth is that there are actually a lot of people who don't like that feeling at all. If you're not a thrill seeker, and sometimes even if you are a thrill seeker, but you're not the one driving, you don't like that sort of thing. For those who don't like it, it's a white-knuckled, sweat-profusing ride when you get brief moments of relief between each rise and fall. Well, for Abraham, when he looked at life was not painted like the movies as a joyride for everything. I think life is like we know it to be. It is full of ups and downs. Some of them are joy-filled and a lot of them are not. They get hard, full of dangers, toils, and snares. Abraham had seen that. And yet what we see in the words of John Newton is that the Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope secures, and he will be my shield as long as life endures. I think that's Abraham's plea here at the end of this chapter. He saw, it seems, anew and afresh, the enduring goodness and grace of God. And he marks out a spot in his life, a time in his life. He plants a tree as a reminder. And he prayed to God. He called out to God. He identified God as the everlasting God. Through all these ups and downs, God, you have been my God. And you say, why now in Abraham's life? Why would he do this? Why would he mark the spot out? Why would he call on God now? If we can answer those questions, I think we'll see why Abraham worshiped the everlasting God and why you ought to as well. So let me show you two reasons in this text why Abraham would call on the everlasting God. Two reasons, and our time is done. And as we look at these reasons, I think they can become our own reasons as well to call upon, to worship the everlasting God. Reason number one, you ask, why did Abraham here at this point in his life specifically mark out a time to call on the everlasting God? I think reason number one, Abraham saw God's promises answered. Abraham saw God's promises answered. Now we have, as we read earlier, this odd story in the life of Abraham. I mean, of all things that Moses could have recorded in the life of Abraham, this contractual record with Abimelech seems to be kind of odd. Think of it this way. A paper in Moses' day, as he wrote this down, was very expensive, what we think of as paper. It was in a scroll. And scrolls were not cheap, they were not very long, and so you were very limited in the amount of stuff that you could put in one single book. So why include all this stuff about Abimelech, who's this king in the southern portion of the land of Palestine? Why these covenants that are sworn? What's the big deal about a well? I mean, is this just some fanciful old story that makes no sense? I mean, or you could put it this way. Imagine that you're going to write a brief biography about a loved one, maybe a parent or a brother or a sister, whoever, and you only have 20 pages to write their story. Okay? 20 pages is a lot, but that's not a real serious biography. So you've got enough to capture the big moments of life, but not enough to capture all the details of life. And you decide that you're going to spend one whole page talking about a dispute your loved one had with their mortgage company that was settled in a day. And you included that in one of the pages of the biography. And it really didn't seem to be that important to their life. In some ways, that's what it might look like when you read Genesis 21. I mean, what's with this dispute here? Well, remember, in recording the events of Abraham's life, Moses is not just giving us a random set of facts that happened to Abraham. Moses is teaching us something, and he's leading us someplace as we read through the narrative, the account of Abraham's life. Remember that Abimelech was the king of the area in which Abraham was dwelling and living at this point in his life. Remember, we first met Abimelech back in chapter 20, where Abraham lied to him and said that his wife Sarah was his sister. We looked at that in Genesis 20. Now think with me, back in Genesis 20, why would Abraham lie to Abimelech? Well, Abraham gives us the answer. He says in Genesis chapter 20, when Abimelech confronted him about this, Abraham says, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife." Now here's what that means practically. Abraham, when he first went into this southern area, the land that would become the land of the Philistines, when he first went in there, he was afraid. Because he was outgunned. He was outmanned. He had a great household, but Abimelech apparently was a very powerful man and a powerful king. But now when we get to Genesis 21, at the end of Genesis 21, time has progressed. We are at least several years, maybe even upwards of two decades later in this account. And notice what happens in Genesis 21, verse 22. "And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me, give me an oath by God that you will not deal falsely with me.'" And he goes on to describe this. "Don't deal falsely with me, my offspring, my posterity. I've been kind to you, Abraham. Please return the kindness to me." Now, why would Abimelech want at this point to come and get this covenant now with Abraham? Here's the answer. It was no longer that Abraham was afraid of Abimelech. It's Abimelech who is afraid of Abraham. Because Abraham, apparently, God had been with him in all that he had done. And he had seen the blessing that God had promised. Imagine that Phicol, his commander of his army, comes to Abimelech and says, "You know, when this guy first came to town, we could take him if we needed to. I'm not sure we can do that anymore. So maybe we should cut a deal with him and make sure that he will treat us well. We treated him well. He now should return the favor." It's like this. In the 1700s, we needed France to get our independence. In the 1900s, France needed us to keep their independence. The roles were reversed. That's what's happening here. So Abimelech is coming to Abraham saying, "I want this relationship to stay good. Swear to me and we'll keep it this way." We read down in verse 25, either of a separate incident or a continuing one. It's hard to tell in the text. But immediately they cut another covenant here, and it would make no sense to do so if they just made one. So I think likely it's a separate event here, but it may not be. But whatever the case, you read that there was a dispute about a well of water. And Abraham came to Abimelech and rebuked him about this dispute. And Abimelech says in verse 26, "I didn't know anything about this. This is the first time I've heard about it." And Abimelech immediately cuts a covenant with Abraham. It's kind of like if you're a big, powerful nation like the United States and you want to make an agreement with a lesser nation, the lesser nation says, "We don't want to make you mad. Where do we sign the deal?" That's the way a lot of nations operate in the world. Not just us, but other powerful nations. So yeah, Abraham, I hear this dispute. This is the first time I've heard of it. What can we do to make this right? I don't want to make you upset in any way. And Abraham sets the terms of the deal. He says, "This is going to be the deal. I'm going to give you some sheep and some oxen as a sign that the well is mine." And Abimelech says, "Where do I sign the dotted line? Sounds good to me." You know, here's what happens here. We've gone from Abimelech being the powerful one to Abraham being the powerful one. And here's the point of this. For Abraham, he had seen the blessing of God as God had promised it to him. He'd seen that. See, way back, 25, maybe 45, 50 years ago, God had said to Abraham, get out of your country to a land in which I will show you, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great. Here it is, after decades, that this blessing has begun to happen. You've seen it. In fact, Abimelech recognizes it. That's why he says back in verse 22, God is with you in everything you do. Now think about the man who said that. This is the man who watched Abraham lie to him. And even still, he says, God is with you. I mean, he's prospering well beyond what should have been the norms in that day. Now this is a very specific promise to Abraham. We cannot say God is going to bless us like God blessed Abraham. This is a promise to him. But here's the key. The promise that God made was true, and it had become true. And I think what's happening here at the end of Genesis chapter 21 is that Abraham realizes this. He sees this. And so he calls on the name of the everlasting God. He's saying, God, through all the dangers, toils, and snares, including the dangers that I got myself in, you have been God, the everlasting God. I talked with someone recently who was recounting their life before they became a Christian. And even after they became a Christian, and they used these words, they said, I should have been dead. And that's actually not the first time I've heard that from some Christians. I've heard that actually from a number of Christians, including men and women in this church, before God called them, saved them, brought them so that they would trust in Christ with their whole soul and the finished work of Jesus Christ. They lived the life of sin. And they lived a life that they should not have lived. And either God should have judged them or they should have faced the natural consequences of their sin. And even after salvation, is there anybody in this room who would like to stand up and say, boy, since becoming a Christian, I have lived a squeaky clean life before God? Anybody want to take that challenge? Make sure you have no family members around you if you want to take that one. We can interview them pretty quickly. So we look at our lives and we realize that we do a lot of stuff like Abraham that tries to mess things up. And then there are things that just happen to us. The natural consequences of our sin or the consequences of the lives of others or just the fact that we live in a sin-cursed world, our body breaks down. And through all of this, for all of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ, even though none of us would want to stand up and say, I have lived a squeaky clean life before God, I would dare say that there are many of you in this room who would say, despite my failings, despite the up and downs, God has never forsaken me. Never. It is the Lord who has said in the book of Hebrews 13, I will never leave you or forsake you. His promises hold true even when our grip on those promises is weak. So if you ask, why did Abraham call on the name of God? I think as you look at the whole trajectory of this account leading up to a very climactic point in his life, he sits back and he realizes God has been his God, the everlasting God, through all times of his life. And he wanted to remember that. So why did Abraham worship God in this way? Because he saw the promises of God answered. The everlasting God fulfilled what he said. Second, because he saw the character of God. He saw the character of God. Now, we would be remiss if we did not take a moment to consider the description everlasting God that occurs here in verse 33. And immediately we might be tempted to just say, well, everlasting God just means that God is eternal, he lives forever. And if all we do is to consider the philosophical concept of infinity as applied to time, we would miss the weight of the description of God here. It would be like looking at the math of a power of an engine without really seeing what that engine can do. So you look at the specs of an engine, you say, boy, that would be a really sweet machine to own, maybe for your car or for something in a factory or in your home in some way. And if we just say, well, I'm just going to look at the math of that engine and not see what it can do, I think we'd miss the power of it. I mean, those of you who are into big machines, you've stood by, been by huge machines and seen the power of them, the majesty of them. Truly, they're amazing things. Then you really get a sense of what something can do. And if we just took a pass-by glance and said, God is, he lives forever, great, wonderful, I know that, check that box off in my theological mind, that's good enough. I think we would miss the weight of the God, the character of God that Abraham worshiped. What do we mean when we say that God, the Lord, his name, that he is the everlasting God? He is the everlasting God. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27. You might want to hold a place here in Genesis. We'll come back to it. But Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 27. And while you're doing that, I've got a couple of five-pound weights, and I've asked Sean Marriott ahead of time to do this, and I have a challenge for you, Sean. So he knows this is coming, but he doesn't know what's coming yet, all right? So, Sean, here's what I'd like you to do. I'm going to read this passage of Scripture in just a moment, and what I need you to do, five-pound weights, you're a guy who works out a little bit, right? Okay? Some, all right? I know him a little bit. He's also a college student, which means he's poor. Footnote, make sure you put money in the... in the box back there for poor college. We've got several of them back here today and several of them locally here as well. So 5 pound weights, you can do some curls with these, right? Can you do a couple of curls? Just show that everybody, you do have some muscle, all right? All right, there we go. Okay, great. Okay, now, here's what that's enough, all right? Don't wear yourself out. So what we need to do, what I want you to do is, in a moment here, I'm going to go up and start reading this text. And what I want you to do is, I just want to show you, be able to demonstrate how strong you are by taking those weights and just holding them out like this, okay? Just hold them there. Not, I mean, 5 pounds. I mean, that's less than a gallon of milk. You should have no problem doing this whatsoever, right? It should be a piece of cake. You got that? All right, so go ahead. Start that. Just hold them out there, and you keep holding. And I'm going to read in Isaiah chapter 40 in verse number 27. The text of Scripture, oh, by the way, if you can hold them out through the end, I got 10 bucks for you, which you're poor, and you can... that'll help you out, all right? So Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 27. This whole passage of Scripture is tremendous. All right. This whole passage of Scripture is tremendous. It's loaded with good stuff. But look at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? Why do you say this? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. Why do you say, God doesn't see, he doesn't know my troubles? Why would you ever say that? So the people of God were in trouble. And Isaiah, or there were people in Isaiah's day who were saying, God doesn't hear or see our pleas. So Isaiah answers in verse 28. Notice what he says. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God. There's our words. Everlasting God. The creator of the ends of the earth. He neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. And those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. How are you doing over there, Sean? I see some drooping, some weariness, all right? And the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with their wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. We'll give you the 10 bucks anyways. Give them a round of applause there, right? I took my time reading that text. Thank you, sir. All right. Make sure that he would fall and grow weary. Just a few pounds, right? That's the meaning of this passage of Scripture, that we sometimes put God in a box like the Israelites and say, is he really that strong and powerful? Can he make it through all of the difficult times of life? That's what the Israelites were saying. And Isaiah says, look, where else are you going to turn? Everybody else fails. Even the young men with great strength, they fail. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. Why? Because they wait upon the everlasting God who doesn't fail. That's what Abraham was doing there in Genesis chapter 21. He got to the end of his life and he says, God is my God, and he has been with me at all times, and I worship him, the everlasting God. Here's a similar passage, Jeremiah 10, 1 through 16. Turn there just quickly. I just want you to see some texts that use this name of God, the everlasting God. Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 16. And this is a longer text, but just follow it through. And I want you to hear Jeremiah contrast this everlasting God to the weak and beggarly gods that we create. Just compare those two. All right? Jeremiah 10, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, which speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven. The Gentiles, they're dismayed at them. Verse 3. For the customs of the peoples are futile. One cuts a tree from the forest, the works of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree so that they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot say to themselves, do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Inasmuch there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They, those wise men, they're dull-hearted, foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into pieces. It's brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsmen and of the metal hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are the works of skillful men. But the Lord, he is true God. He is the living God. And here's our phrase, everlasting King. His wrath, at his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods that they have not made, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. He has stretched out the heavens at his destruction. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings wind out of his treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted and without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is a falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish, but the portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. This is the everlasting God, the eternal one. The everlasting God has power over everything. We read earlier in Psalm 90 in our scripture reading portion, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or anything had been formed in the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This was the God that Abraham called to. And when you get a sense of the immensity of God, he is everlasting. In his infinity, he does not grow weary. Time does not matter to him. In his infinity, he does not wonder what will happen to him next. He knows all things. In his infinity, he does not concern himself with getting stronger, for all the power of the universe is but a shadow of the greatness of his might. This is the everlasting God who remained the same God throughout all the epochs of Abraham's life. The strength and the power and the glory of God never diminished when Abraham was seeming to go down, 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 or up, up, up. It didn't matter. God was the same all the way. And as Abraham looked at the end of his life, even hearing from this pagan king, God is with you, I think it struck to the core of his soul to say, the Lord has been with me. He has been the everlasting God. He has fulfilled his promises. He has done what he has said, and he has never leaving me or forsaken me. I'm so thankful that God is everlasting. What if God were like us? And that we are born, we grow up, we grow old, and then we die. What if God was like that? What hope would there be? This week, some of my children and I got talking about weddings. And we're talking about the weddings, and I said that when I walked my girls down the aisle, if they get married someday, that I would probably cry. Yes, I will admit it. I'm sure that I will. And one of the kids asked me, why would you cry? Which is really hard to explain, you know, even to a little mind. It's even hard to put in words why you would do that. Here was my best shot. I said, one thing is because you realize that you're not going to have the same relationship with that person again. But I don't think that's the fullness of it. I think you realize that as you get older and your time with this person has passed from the way it used to be, and that you can never do it again. And you can't fix mistakes, and you can't go back and change things. Your time is done. It's over. And that just doesn't happen at weddings. It happens in lots of portions of our life. This week, some of you are college basketball fans, and if you've watched the NCAA tournament, you'll watch seniors in college teams, when they lose and get knocked out, put a towel over their head so that they can't be seen crying. And people who aren't sports people often say, well, it's a bunch of babies, they lost a game. And they don't understand why it is that they're crying. They're not crying in most cases because they lost a game. They're crying because they realize it's over. You can't do that again. The great joy that they had is gone and passed, and it is done. We are so time bound. We are so limited. And even as Moses says in Psalm 90, the years of our life, when we really sit back, I mean, there's a lot of good times, but there's a lot of sorrows, troubles, and hurts. What if God was just like us? What hope would there be? What joy would there be? But if God, our God, forever remains the same, and God, our God, is everlasting, and God, our God, is the one whom we will be with after 10,000 years, I think our joy and our worship of him can increase. Abraham, I believe, took stock of his life as a child of God. He had still many more years to go, but at this point, he could look back and sing faith's review and expectation. He could see what God had done. He could see what God would do. He could see God's promises answered. He saw the glory and the character of God, and he worshiped him. And that worship was going to become a very important part of Abraham's life, because the challenges to his life were only going to get greater. The next chapter, he's going to be asked one of the greatest of sacrifices, his own son Isaac, the son of promise. The chapter after that, his wife will die. The chapter after that, he's going to entrust the covenant promises of God to his son. And the chapter after that, he will breathe his last and he will leave the earth. The challenges weren't going to grow smaller, but he knew that his God was the everlasting God, and he worshiped him. How about you? Do you need that kind of hope and joy in the everlasting God, in the ups and downs of life, to anchor your soul to? We begin that anchoring through Jesus Christ as our Savior, knowing him in the forgiveness of sins, and we continue it by knowing God through Christ more and more. And as Mr. Newton so eloquently said, at the end of it all, grace, God's grace, the everlasting grace of the everlasting God will lead us safely home. Father in heaven, use these words to encourage souls in here. For some who need saving work, may they find that the futility of the idols of their own hands, of their minds, of their making, is not worth their trust and adoration and worship, but only you are. Teach them not to follow the way of the Gentiles, but to trust in you, the great God. And for those of us who are Christians, as some are in the seasons of joy in their life, and others are in the seasons of sorrows and troubles, in all things, may we rejoice that you, our God, are everlasting. You forever remain the same. You've constantly been with us, and you will not leave us, you will not forsake us, and you will guide us safe into the harbor of eternity, when sin will be removed, when all sorrows cease, and our joy will be made complete. Teach us to trust in you and to worship you because of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.